Well, it's nice to be able to walk through the holy days together again. I would like to ask, maybe it's been asked before I got here, but since I wasn't here to hear, how many of you all made it through the days of unleavened bread this time without a slip? Oh, man. I feel so bad. Well, my wife doesn't get to count her not slip. Michelle brought home some candy about halfway through the feast for Megan and Derek, and I don't know exactly what it's called. It seems like it's Ferrero Rocher or something. They're little balls of candy with kind of fudge in the middle, and she didn't bring me any, and so I protested that, and I really didn't want any. But you know, if you don't complain once in a while, you just don't keep your position. You have to have a certain amount of fuss just to be where you need to be in the house. So the next day she brought me my set. Well, meantime, Derek, in feeling sorry for me, had taken his, and he cut one in half. Then he scooped out the middle part that he really liked and ate that. But he saved the shell, and he gave me half of one little crusty shell. And so I ate that. And then the next day, Michelle brings me a whole set. And so, of course, dutiful person I am, I began to read the fine print on the package. And right there it was, you know, sodium bicarbonate. And so I thought, oh, well, there it went. So she wiped out Megan, Derek, and me all in one day. And, of course, she raises her hand saying, yeah, I made it through clean. Seems unfair. When Michelle and I lived in Boise, it was so funny one time. We went up during the days of unleavened bread to the ski lodge on the mountain right behind town. And, of course, we're being very careful, and they had hot dogs for sale, and I thought, well, we better make sure they're beef hot dogs. And so we asked, and she said they were. And we said, well, we kind of need to know that you're confident about that. So she actually went back, the lady, and checked the box, and they were beef hot dogs. So we each got a beef hot dog, and we were sitting outside eating the beef hot dogs. And about halfway through it, we go, huh, these have buns on them. We were so concerned not to eat the pork that we ate the buns during the days of unleavened bread. But only worse than that was when I first started attending church. My very first days of unleavened bread were stopped at the store on the way to church, got a snack to eat. And so I picked up something that had no leavening in it whatsoever. And I got halfway to the checkout stand, and my cousin said, you can't buy those pork rinds. Yeah. I'd been eating them only a few months before, and then I started attending church. And you know, they weren't leavened. I just grabbed them. I figured that would do. But so I had to put the pork rinds back the first time. Scripture that we've used probably earlier in this feast, 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul begins to address the feast to the Corinthian church and what their attitude and approach should be, has something embedded in it that I think bears observation for us. Verse number 7. Where he says, to purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Now, if I was to refer to us, I said, now we are unleavened. Would you think of that as being physical or spiritual? You see, he's correcting them and rebuking them right here a couple of verses before. And so I seriously doubt that his reference here to the fact that they were unleavened is a spiritual reference. It would appear to be a reference to the fact that they were dead in the midst of the days of unleavened bread. And so he references that fact, goes on a little bit, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. The days of unleavened bread are a Christian tradition. They are a worship that includes Christ in its midst, as Paul addresses here. It goes on then in verse number 8, and it says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now think about that, sincerity and truth. How do you get sincerity and truth? When we think about the days of unleavened bread, my guess is that we probably think in terms of putting leaven out at the beginning and then staying away from it all the way through. We tend to think in terms of leavening portraying sin, which it does. But I think in some respects, that's where our focus remains. We go so hard. I went through the cupboards even halfway through the feast, and I found a little harvest bar tucked under some lollipops in the corner somewhere, and I dutifully carried it out to the trash. So we put out this leaven, and then we try to stay away from leaven, and everywhere we go, we say, well, I don't want to touch that, eat that, let me have this instead. Oops, I almost slipped and went for the donut. And we think of that all the way through, which is fine, but that's not all there is to the days of unleavened bread. He says, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. First, let's address sincerity. Luke chapter 12 is a scripture that is applicable in this respect. Luke 12, verse number 1. It says, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. So Christ is saying, beware of leaven, which is hypocrisy. Now, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, the unleavened bread of sincerity. And sincerity is kind of on the opposite side from hypocrisy, to be a hypocrite or to be totally sincere. But let me ask this. If you are not a hypocrite, are you then therefore guaranteed sincere? What if you are a bank robber and you say, I like to rob banks. I do it because, as one of the gangsters said once, they said, why do you rob banks? And I said, well, that's where the money is. So we rob banks. I'm happy to rob banks. If you get in my way, you know, I will stop you from stopping me from robbing banks. Now, is that person a hypocrite? Is he sincere? Well, sincerely a robber, but I don't know that that's what sincere means in what Paul references. So just the fact that you are not a hypocrite, you put away hypocrisy, you stay away from hypocrisy, does not move you all the way to the other side in sincerity. It doesn't go automatically to the other end. Okay, the other word Paul used was truth. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. If you do not lie, does that mean that you are telling the truth? Doesn't mean that. So you can put away lying as well and still not tell the truth. So just the fact that you have put away leaven, sin, or certain behaviors or actions and what they represent from your life or from my life does not mean that we have accomplished the task. Now, it's important to do that, but that does not complete the circle in this respect. Keeping the days of unleavened bread by not eating leaven is not enough. It is indeed what we need to do, but it is not enough. There is something further that we must be in pursuit of. Notice in Numbers 28, there is a passage here that describes the sacrifices that were to take place during the time of the days of unleavened bread. Now, the sacrifices picture what? Well, they picture Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. They look forward to that time. When Christ died, the sacrifices were fulfilled. They no longer were necessary. Sacrifices were a way to teach the Israelites obedience, that there was a penalty for sin, that there was a price to pay. But still, when you see sacrifices specifically being added to an observance, that's more portrayal toward the sacrifice ultimately of Jesus Christ. Now, honestly, that's never been my expertise, so I can't go through the burnt offerings and the peace offerings and tell you all of the different ramifications of that. But do notice here in Numbers 28, starting in verse 17. On the 15th day of this month is the feast. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. And you shall present an offering made by fire as a burnt offering to the Lord. 2 bulls, a ram, 7 lambs in their first year, and make sure that they are without blemish. Then it talks about the grain offering and how the grain offering should be prepared and offered. And then a goat in verse 22 as a sin offering to make atonement. But notice verse 23. You shall offer these besides the burnt offering of the morning, which is a regular burnt offering. In this manner you shall offer the food of the offering made by fire daily for 7 days. a sweet aroma to the Lord. It shall be offered besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. And then on the seventh day, you have a holy convocation. So as these priests went out and the Levites to assist, and as the people looked to them according to the law, these additional things were done all the way through, day by day by day. It wasn't just a matter of doing what you had to do all along and making sure you didn't make some mistake. It was a matter that there was additional things that were added and put in place. There was more symbolism that was there to observe. Again, offerings pointing here to Jesus Christ. I get on my email, basically on a weekly basis, an update from the church about what gets put on the website. And if you're on a computer and you want it, you can just be on the mailing, and they'll tell you every week what they've added and what notes have been placed there. This one is on the Feast of Unleavened Bread from Lesson 12 of the Bible Study course. And I want to read you a couple of these paragraphs in reference to the symbolism of these days. It says, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the second of God's annual festivals, represents the second step in God's plan for our redemption. Its main focus is on Christ as our deliverer, which is interesting. They add all of these sacrifices in there, which obviously pointed to Christ, if you could see it. Our Savior. Therefore, it is a thoroughly Christian festival. That is why Paul compares a Christian's deliverance from sin through the sacrifice and assistance of Christ to Israel's deliverance from the Egyptian army at the Red Sea, which probably occurred on the final day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. History would at least inform us that Israel came across the Red Sea on this day. He writes, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers, ancient Israel in this case, were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and then it gives the tie to Jesus Christ. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. After we are justified by Christ's sacrifice at the time of baptism, we must be led out of sin and into a righteous pattern of life, just as Israel was led out of its bondage during the same days of unleavened bread. This festival represents the work of the living, resurrected Christ directly leading and assisting us in overcoming sin. The work. Christ said, I work. I have work to do. My Father works. And so it isn't just something portraying what we do not do. These days also portray those things that we must do. And indeed, not eating leaven in and of itself is simply not enough. Why is it during the days of unleavened bread that we can eat angel food cake? If you look in a cookbook, say that one with the big squares on it that looks like a tablecloth. If you look in the cookbook, it'll tell you that angel food cake is leavened cake. And yet we can eat it. And these are the days of unleavened bread. And the reason is that is a mechanical leavening, where actually you just beat this cake to death and it stands there eventually all stuffed up and gets firm. It has all this air you've put in there with the eggs and things to stiffen up, and it is not a chemical process. It's not a biological process. It's just a physical leavening in that sense, to lift it up a little bit, and that does not portray sin. Sin is portrayed by what is either a chemical process, baking soda or baking powder, or by a biological process, which is by yeast. And the reason is because sin is an infection, and it is something that causes damage and destruction and change in the material around it, or in those things that are in contact with it. There is, in effect, no damage to angel food cake being lifted up. But there is either a chemical or a biological change in leavening and in baking soda and in baking powder. What is it in warfare that is the most feared? Biological warfare, chemical weapons. They are the most feared because of the type of destruction that they do. And that is what God chose to use as a representation of sin. On the other hand, brewer's yeast or yeast extract, we can eat those all that we want. And yet they're called yeast. And we can eat them during the days of unleavened bread because they're not alive. They're not active. They do not actually cause a leavening process. They're simply flavorings or whatever other impact they might have, conditioners that are used in baking as well. They're not actually alive and active, and they do not cause that chemical or biological process to take place. That pictures sin. Louis Pasteur lived in the 1800s, and pasteurization was named after him. When you pasteurize milk, you kill off the elements that would cause it to spoil. But what he did mainly, and where his focus was working with grapes unto wine. And he tried to figure out, and he did, why do some grapes, when they ferment, turn into vinegar, and some grapes, when they ferment, turn into wine, and what would it take to get a grape to turn into the finest wine? Obviously, he was funded by an industry in France that had a stake in his results. But the fact is, he wanted to find out what makes something go wrong and what does it take to make something go really, really right. And what he found out was that there was yeast on the grapes. And if you took the yeast that was on the grapes and got rid of it, and then you brought in the yeast that you wanted on the grapes and put them back in, then you could produce that very, very fine wine. So if the yeast that was there was bad yeast, you got rid of it, then you brought in the yeast that was good, and then you had, again, a product that would be relished and very valuable in the economy of then and still today. Now, if we were to take what Louis Pasteur discovered and apply it to the days of unleavened bread, I would put it in Luke here, chapter 13. Luke 13 is not directly symbolism of the days of unleavened bread. But one of the lessons here in Luke 13 is indeed important to these days. Luke 13, verse number 20. And this, I do believe, we need to apply. Again, he said, because the title in my New King James is the parable of the leaven. Now, this is another kind of leaven. Not the leaven we put out, but let me say it this way. This would be the leaven that we bring in. Not directly addressed in the days of unleavened bread, but the principle is still there and it's important to understand. To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, which a woman hid. She took and hid in three measures of meal until it was all leavened. So what God is saying is, there is an infection that leads to sin, and there is an infection that points and leads to relationship with God and ultimately the kingdom of God. That God's presence, like leaven, produces a positive result, whereas the ways of this world and the god of this world, Satan and sin, that presence produces a poison and a negative result. And so one leads to vinegar, effectively, and one leads to a very, very fine wine. You have to get rid of that one leaven, but you have to bring the other leaven in. And again, I'm tying this in by extension to show that what we are doing is we're moving away from Satan and we're moving toward God. It is not enough in the days of unleavened bread to simply remove the leaven and you're done. That's not the point. The point is, indeed, ultimately, the spirit to be spiritually unleavened means to move the other way. To get to truth, you have to go beyond not lying. To get to sincerity, you have to go beyond not being a hypocrite. You have to go the other way. And it's important that we keep that in our context. We can be infected both ways, both by sin and by God. Both leaven us, but in totally different directions. If you've been reading your paper, and many of you have, or maybe surfing around for news on the internet, you have seen the stories about SARS. And I had to pull one here because I never can quite remember what it is that it stands for. It's severe acute respiratory syndrome. The very first case of SARS that was actually recorded was in November. Now, this is April, and the first case was in November. Now, from the time of November, there's been some problem with cases not being reported and covered up, but everyone at least admits that up to this time, there's probably 4,200 or 4,300 cases openly confirmed of SARS. And the problem with SARS is, and the reason it has panicked some people so much, is because back in 1918 when there was the influenza virus that went around, and it went around the world very, very slowly but extensively, estimates are that maybe 25 to 40 million people died from that. And it took them years to even figure out exactly what the virus was. Well, SARS has a higher death rate as a percentage than the influenza virus did back in 1918. They also had a situation where they were treating some of the patients, and if I could find my notes here, in one of the hospitals, but it mentions it was, if I could find, maybe it was North Korea, but there was a place where the infection rate of the medical personnel who were treating the disease, taking the precautions they knew to take, but at the same time not exactly knowing what they were dealing with, but the infection rate was over 50%. It's in Hanoi. I finally found it in my notes. It was in Hanoi. The medical personnel were infected at over 50%. And the people who were researching the disease said they had never seen any figures like that before. They had just never seen that high of an infection rate among those people that were in contact. So we have a disease spreading. They have identified the virus, apparently, and then yet there's some contention as to whether that is even accurate. But they've got a lot of medical resources poured into this. It took them years, maybe 7 years, to identify the virus back in 1918, and they've identified this one in something like, they think, maybe 7 weeks. But that does not produce a vaccine. The vaccine could be years away, and even when they produce it, it might have limited effect. And they're also concerned because this particular disease appears to be mutating at a very high rate, which means it's changing and you have to target it possibly differently as it goes. But the problem is this. That is an infection to sin. That is, I'm not saying it's sin to get it. I'm saying that's the portrayal. That is the portrayal of the infection that portrays leavening to sin. Now, we need to be infected by God, the leaven of the kingdom of God, by the Holy Spirit. We need to have that same process come into our mind and our focus and begin to change our thoughts, and then it changes more of our thoughts, then it changes our behavior, then it changes our lifestyle, it changes our relationships, and it does the same process. It expands out and out through us until we are filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit means that the whole lump is leavened in that sense in a positive way. And that's where we need to head. Acts chapter 2 is so remarkable when we look at Pentecost there. Let's just go to Acts chapter 2. But what's so remarkable is just the way the wording is. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So there was an outpouring here of the Holy Spirit in a way that was bigger, more dramatic, more fully than what you would have normally expected to see. But it says they were filled with it. And it absolutely, fundamentally changed their lives in a significant way. And the evidence here that was given of it was very obvious to all as well. When we look at the days of unleavened bread, again, just putting out leaven, that's important, but that's not enough. It is not enough just to be unleavened. Is it enough to have had your sins forgiven? Go to baptism, your repentance, and you have your sins forgiven, you're clean. Is that enough? Enough for what? Well, you don't have the Holy Spirit. You don't have Christ living in you. You can't rise up and walk and the new man live a new life. You just wander back off and struggle right where you were. It's not enough to be forgiven. You have to have the Holy Spirit, because it has to be Christ living in us that changes us to go this way. It is not enough to just be unleavened. We have to go indeed and go toward that sincerity, go toward that truth, which are active qualities which require certain steps to be taken, certain fruit to be born. Otherwise, it can tend to be more physical as a process, indeed, ultimately, than it should. Luke chapter 6 shows this as an application. Luke 6 is where Christ is teaching here what we should do. Obviously, with the Holy Spirit, we need the Holy Spirit to be able to do these things with God in us. Otherwise, we simply struggle on our own. But Luke 6, verse 27. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who stands, takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Now, I suppose as we file out the room, somebody could stand outside the door with their hand out, and we'd all walk out and hand him our wallets, right? Because that's not exactly the point, at least not when I walk out the door. Of course, he wouldn't get that much anyway, but it'd be fun to try. The point here is, indeed, that we should be more willing to give, that we should be more focused on love than our obligations and duties are against us to meet those needs. That we should be more than willing and desirous to help where we are able. That's what the point is that's being made. But it does say, strictly, love your enemies. It's not enough to just say, well, I don't hate my enemies. I'm not actively opposed to my enemies. I'm not trying to hurt my enemies. That's putting out the leaven. But to be unleavened spiritually means to love your enemies. It isn't just the absence of the one thing. It is absolutely going the other way. It's like Louis Pasteur found with his wines. Get rid of the one, but you still need to bring in the other for this to mature and fulfill its purpose in the right and proper way. Just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. If you love those who love you, what credit is that? That's just normal response. We're not looking for a normal response. You can have a normal response without the Holy Spirit, just all by yourself. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that? If you lend to those with whom you hope to receive it back, what credit is that? Love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, going above and beyond, heading indeed toward the kingdom in that specific way. Next page on my Bible, verse 37. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. And then notice the description that comes in verse 38 in terms of what God says will be the return. Give, and it will be given to you good measure. Press down, squash down tight so that it's compact and full, shaken together. It's not full of air or things. It's all solid, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. If you do the minimum, if all you do is put out the leaven and then you sit there and ride out these days, then your return is going to be commensurate with the investment that you have made. Think about that. Think about investments as such. You go out and buy some Kaiser stock. I don't know what it's worth. A couple bucks? Not much, but it's worth something. But you go out and buy some Kaiser stock, and you buy one share, and somebody else comes in, Bill Gates, and buys all bunch of it, pours money in, fires up the smelters, hires all the steel workers back, and starts running aluminum out the door, and you double, triple, quadruple your money. Well, if you had one share, I guess you could go to the Dairy Queen, get your hamburger and a shake. Now, if you had 100 shares, you could go to Ripples and or one of the nice restaurants around, and maybe if you had a couple thousand or 10,000 shares, boy, I tell you, you could make a real increase. And so when it talks about in the Bible being fruitful, being bountiful, part of that is going to be measured on how much of an investment did you make? Did you do just indeed what was necessary by the letter, or did you indeed go further and activate all of your energy and focus it into one place? If you have made a larger investment, you will make a larger return. I walked out one time with a farmer in the church into his field, and I know nothing about farming, and he was growing pinto beans, and he showed me the crop, and we walked down and pulled a few weeds, but it was coming along, and he said, you know, there's one thing I've learned in planting a crop. He says, never get chintzy with the seed. He says, you know, put a lot of seed out. Don't worry about, you know, spending a little extra money. You got to have the extra seed to get a crop. And he just said, you just got to spend your money on the front end. And again, hopefully, over years, he was very fruitful in that regard. I lost contact after a short time after that, and I don't know what has happened to him since. According to what your investment will be, your time and energy and focus, according to how much you put in it and how much you desire indeed that kingdom, will determine how full that leaven expands and rises and infects us, and how fruitful then we become. 1 Corinthians 3 describes this process. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Paul here is describing his efforts, Apollo's efforts, different people who contributed in specific ways. And he gives the credit to God, but he does recognize that labor is indeed being invested. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed and the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. So we don't take credit for our good deeds as if somehow God owes us anything. That's not the point. But an investment is still being made. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. According to how hard and how diligently and how faithfully you labored and worked before God. There is a return on that. There is a reward. And there is even a reward in this life. You know what it's like when God simply puts in your mind that which is right to do. You know what it's like when you desire to do the right and you do not want to have anything to do with the evil. There is a draw there. There is a pull. And when we respond to that, and the more we respond to that, the stronger it becomes. But if we quench that and we begin to compromise that, then the weaker it becomes. And we become susceptible to being drawn back the other way. So you have to get rid of the one leaven which pulls us down, but we have to be infected with the other leaven which lifts us up. It is incredibly important that we go the other way and not simply stay at the point where we put the breadcrumbs out of the house. 2 Peter chapter 1 gives reference to abundance in a specific way. Verse number 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. So he's not asking or suggesting that grace and peace be added in some way, or at least in measure, or at least you'd have a little more. No, he's saying different than that, that it would be multiplied. Multiplied is like that infection from the yeast, where all of a sudden you have this little tiny piece of sourdough in that sense, and it leavens the whole lump, except we're talking spiritually. Physically, we put the leaven away. But spiritually, the whole lump becomes leavened in a right and proper way. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The point being, we draw away from the leaven of corruption to lust. We draw near to God in the partaking of the divine nature. And when that is done very mightily and powerfully, grace and peace effectively are multiplied in our minds and in our lives and in our focus. John 15 is a passage where Christ is speaking to the disciples. Without checking my notes, I would say I probably read this in Passover this year, because I always, as we are instructed, select passages from this area in John as Christ instructed. But John 15, verse number 4, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself." So if you're going to be fruitful in a godly manner, there's only one place that can come from, and that's through the Holy Spirit, the power of God. "Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." And so the whole purpose of Christ's instruction here is not that we simply put away some of the problems and the sins that we struggle with. That's important, and that's even hard. But that we actually go and bear much fruit and be fruitful because we have drawn close to Him. We just haven't put away leaven. We've actually gone toward God and His kingdom, and we've moved in our focus. That only comes from God. And it doesn't come from not lying. It comes from pursuing the truth. It doesn't come from just not being a hypocrite. It comes from being truly sincere. It comes from the other direction. We have cable TV in our home, and it costs us about $10, and it takes the signal in, since we're over the top of Five Mile Prairie and you can't seem to pick it up down there. But about a week or so back, I was out in the yard cutting up some plants and moving them out to other parts of the yard because I'm too cheap to go buy new ones at the nursery, so I just chop them up and send them out the way. Well, nobody noticed anything, and about the next day or so, Megan had the TV on, and there just wasn't any TV on. And all of a sudden we go, oh, something's wrong. They're building houses near us. Somebody cut the cable. And so we waited 2 or 3 days, and there's still no TV on. And finally I called the place and said, there's a problem out here. So they sent out a truck, and the guy says, well, the signal's fine here at the switch box. He said, the problem is in the cable going to your house. There's no signal to your house. The cable must be cut. I go, uh-huh, yeah. I think I know what happened. And so I began to go out and dig around, and we finally found the one spot where that cable had been cut. Now, Christ here is saying, I am the vine, and you bear fruit only by me empowering you, sending you strength, giving you wisdom, working and drawing you to me. There's no other way for you to be fruitful. If you cut that link, you just are on your own. You might have a good day. You might have a bad day. You're simply up to the risk of the time, of the moment. We have to have that connection. You can't just do away with one thing. You have to literally, actively pursue the other if you're going to keep the days of unleavened bread. To be without God's direct and active guidance in our life is no guarantee at all. Now, we're over in Iraq right now, and this country has not submitted itself to God, and I would not say that we have, at this point in our lives, God's active and direct guidance of our affairs. I think we have some people who have striven as they best understand to humble themselves to God, and we have some people, quite frankly, who are just plain evil and arrogant. But in this nation, we have our forces now over in Iraq. So we go over there, and we're smart. And we send in smart bombs. And we send in our military. And we design battle plans. And we spend a lot of money. And we do all kinds of very creative things. And we march into that nation and dismantle it and do some very bold maneuvers, even in Baghdad, and the whole place turns and collapses, and we have won. And then you get up this morning and you read your paper, and on the front page of the Spokane Review, it basically says, uh-oh, there's about 1 million Shiites over there that decided they're going to be in charge, and we don't know that you're going to be able to do anything about that. What do? Bomb the Shiites? I mean, you know, in a country where they didn't supposedly have food and water, 1 million of them got together and had a huge picnic and seemed to get along just fine. But that is a movement that is outside of our ability to truly impact it. And it had nothing to do with our wisdom or our knowledge or our creativity or how smart we were, and it happened just the same. Apart from God's divine and direct guidance and instruction, you have no guarantee. You must be plugged in to the source. We all must be plugged into the source. Being unleavened is simply not enough, except as that leaven indeed has a spiritual context. What good is it, as I said, to be forgiven of your sins if you do not then also receive the Holy Spirit and go on and have Christ living in you? There is no way to produce anything other than of this flesh. We do not just put off sin during the days of unleavened bread. We put on Christ. We avoid one infection, but then we seek out another. The days of unleavened bread are not kept primarily by avoiding leaven. They are kept primarily by drawing closer and closer and closer to God.